Well, let's turn, shall we, to our passage in Jeremiah chapter 24. And I trust you'll find it helpful to have your Bible open there, Jeremiah chapter 24. In the title for the sermon, An Image of God's Will. It's a very simple illustration that God gives of his will and his purposes to Jeremiah, that God's comes to his servant and he loves his servant and he wants to therefore give him a simple picture that he can understand and that hopefully we can understand also after him of God's will. For that we need to think of some of the background to this passage, that this is coming just in the middle of a time when God is taking the people of Israel and Judah out of their homelands, that there has long been sin against God in the nation from the kings, and then the kings leading the people into sin, a turning away from God. They had forgotten God, but God, thankfully, wonderfully, had not forgotten them. And he was going to bring about good for them. Though the people were not loving God and in many ways not for him, and therefore it would be difficult for them, that God would have to take them away from their homeland. They would have to be reminded of what God had given to them in giving them the land and giving him himself in worship, that they would be restored to God. So there were a series of deportations from the land of Israel and Judah, and the time that this passage is set in is in the middle of these. This is a time in 597 BC, a deportation is taking place, that God has raised up someone who's going to come and who's going to take many of the people out of the promised land. He's going to take them out to Babylon, and they were going to live and serve there under a regime that was against God and against living for God. But God nonetheless would help and aid his people there. And that's what this is, the exile that we're reading about at the very beginning of the passage, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and brought them to Babylon. So this picture of God's will that we're about to look at is given in a time when people are being taken away from the land. Now, some stayed in Jerusalem. Others were fleeing away. They were going in the opposite direction. They were going to Egypt. For people with different views about what was happening in the land, people were being taken away. They were sorry about that. The people who were important for the daily life of the land and for the good and keeping of the land were being taken out of the land. People who were officials, craftsmen and metal workers, people who were skilled and producing for the land were being taken out of it. And as we can imagine, there were different views about what was happening in the country at a sorry time, for the leaders were being taken away. Nonetheless, there were those, while this was happening, who remained optimistic for the city and for Judah. Indeed, we read of those, they were not for God, they were not listening to God, but they were optimistic for what was going to happen in the immediate future. So the new king, Zedekiah, he got involved in a conspiracy against Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 27. And in chapter 28, we read of false prophets who were saying that the people were going to return from exile very soon. This is just going to be a short time. Well, people had different opinions and views, and they were expressing their views and wanting to make their opinions known. But really, the question was and is, and always is, this: what is God's will? What is God's will? Because it's God's will that is most important. It is His will that we pray, after all, that is done. We pray, as Jesus has taught us to pray, that His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And as Christians, if we know the Lord Jesus and trusting in Him, we've come to a knowledge of that really what is most important of all is not the opinion that is expressed in the day, but rather what God's will is. And this is what God is coming to express to His servant Jeremiah as he gives this vision, this picture to him. This vision, which is striking in its simplicity, as the passage is striking for its simplicity, for a simple and plain message that God gives to Jeremiah. The Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. Picture then of a basket of figs, good figs and bad figs, placed before the temple of the Lord. We can capture that picture, that image in our own minds. Good figs and bad figs set down in front of the temple. And then God asks Jeremiah, "What do you see? What do you see in front of you?" And so Jeremiah says what he sees in front of him. It's not a trick question. He simply just repeats what we have already seen said to us. And so he says, "Well, I see good figs. They look very good. And I also see bad figs. They look very bad, and so bad that they can't be eaten." And then God, the Lord, explains the meaning of this picture, this image of the figs, good and bad, being set in front of the temple. And God is, in giving this explanation of the image, is speaking here about how He would bless the people who would be taken away to Babylon. He would bless the people who would be taken away into Babylon. But those who remained in Jerusalem and those who fled to Egypt would suffer. So those that would be taken away into Babylon, they'd be there. It'd be a sorry time for them. And I know in the Psalms it speaks of how the people wept by the river in Babylon, and they often lamented their situation. Yet at the same time, God said to them, "I'll bless you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to be your help, I'm going to be your aid." But those who remained in Jerusalem and those who went in the opposite direction, they went to Egypt, they would suffer. Now, in the next chapter, God gives more detail about this in chapter 25. There He speaks about how long the people are going to be in Babylon for. And He says the people are going to be there for 70 years, which is equivalent of one lifetime, as the Bible speaks about it. It speaks about the Lord giving 70 years as an average of a life, and perhaps 80 years beyond that. Well, he's speaking here about 70 years that they're going to be spending in Babylon. But then in chapter 29, he says, after those 70 years have come to a conclusion, then you will return. So God's word is, he gives us the foundation for what we need to hold on to, and it's what the people needed to hold on to in times when people were saying all sorts of different things. And people were saying and declaring, even in God's name, that this exile was just going to be very brief, going to be very short, and then the people would return. But God had spoken, and it's what God says that comes to pass. There's also here something for us to notice as well, and to be thinking about for ourselves too, the fact that God only he gives the general picture here in chapter 24. He talks about the fact that he will regard those who go into Babylon, and he will bless those people. He doesn't, here in this chapter, give more detail of what exactly their lives are going to be like, but rather he says that those who go into Babylon, I will bless you, and those who you stay in Jerusalem or those who flee to Egypt, you will suffer as a result. But he doesn't provide the details until later on. He doesn't say until later on that it's going to be 70 years. And he doesn't say until later on, 70 years, and after that time period is up, then after that you will return to your homes. And it leads us to ask a question about ourselves and our own desire to live for God and be faithful to him. What is it that we're seeking from God? Are we wanting all the details first before we do what God says? What the passage teaches us, isn't it? And it's shown to be true as the book unfolds, that really what God is seeking for is faith to listen to him and what he says. And there may be things, maybe questions that we have, maybe details. We just don't know how exactly it's going to work out, God. But he says, you can listen to what I say and you follow what I say, and the details will follow. The details will follow. You'll find out in time that it's going to be 70 years. You'll find out in time that I will return. I'll bring you back to the land. But for now, rest in my word that what I give to you and what I'm saying to you is that as you go to Babylon, you'll be helped and you'll be blessed as a people there. And for us to rest in God's word, while we may not know exactly all the details of what God's will be for our lives. But what more, as we look at the vision that God gives to Jeremiah, what more can be made of this? And there is some background to this vision. It may seem at first that this is a strange picture, but it wasn't a strange one to Jeremiah. And there is some background in the Bible to us about this picture of fruit being presented in front of the temple. For we don't want to overlook that detail that is given to us in the vision, that the fruit was placed before the temple of the Lord. We want to keep in the mind's eye that not just that the fruit is there, but the temple of the Lord is there in the background also. For what Jeremiah is being shown is a presentation, an offering to the Lord. A presentation, an offering to the Lord. It says there when Jeremiah describes what he sees in front of him. that one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. And that has some meaning to it, for what this vision recalls is the offering of the first fruits, the offering of the first fruits, which is something that was precious in Jeremiah's own ministry. His own ministry was indeed shaped by this matter of first fruits and the giving of first fruits. Back in Jeremiah chapter 2, when after God had called Jeremiah to ministry and God had given him a message for the people, this was the message that he gave to them, Jeremiah chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." So the picture of these figs being presented in front of the table at the temple had meaning to Jeremiah. Indeed, for him, it had been the essence of his message that God had given for him to preach, that God brought about the people of Israel, his covenant people, to be a first fruits, to be something which is presentable and an offering to God, something which is precious in the sight of the Lord. And therefore, what the passage recalls is the offering of the first fruits, which we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 26. And this passage is well worth for us reading and to spend time reading. And I read just a part of it from verse 5 to verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And this is what God said the people were to say after they had given the first fruits. When they went into the land that God had promised to them, God said to them, "Give the first portion of what you gain from this land and bring it as an offering to me." So they took the offering to the priest and they declared that this was an offering of first fruits to the Lord. And then God said this, after you give the offering, in verse 5, "You shall make a response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given me. And you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you." So the person who is making that offering, as God has told the people, come and make this offering, they would declare, they would say it. They would say what God had done for them and in bringing them into the land. And having done that, they worshipped him. And we noticed at the end there that they rejoiced in God. They rejoiced in God. So that tells us something of what may well have been in Jeremiah's mind. We expect that would have been in Jeremiah's mind as he reflected on what God presented to him. What also can we learn from this passage? Well, notice what God says about the picture that he gives here of the first fruits. He says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord," this is him explaining the purpose, the meaning of this picture. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah." Thus says the Lord, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah. So there are good figs and bad figs, and the good figs are the ones that God is taking into Babylon, and the bad figs are ones that will be staying, and those that will be fleeing to Egypt. But notice what God says as he describes these good figs. He doesn't say they are good figs. He doesn't say, no, these people are just so much better than those who are going to remain in Jerusalem and will be fleeing to Egypt. No, we've got to pay close attention to what God says. What he says is he will regard them as good figs, those that go to Babylon and who don't stay in Jerusalem or flee to Egypt. I will regard them as good figs. So the lesson then that we learn from those who God will regard well and bless is not because they are better people, because they have attained a higher standard than others, but rather it is because they have listened to the Lord and they have submitted to his declared will that God would take his people out of the land because he needed to restore them to himself. So when God here is speaking of the righteousness of the people that he will take to exile, he's not saying it's because the people have a self-righteousness. It's not because of something that they have attained in themselves or because something in themselves that makes them better than the people who will be staying in Jerusalem or fleeing to Egypt. Rather, what God is saying is he will regard them as good. He will regard them as righteous. He declares them to be righteous. And that means for us, our need is to live in the first place subordinately to God's will. And what do we find as we come to live subordinately under God's will? It's not that we ourselves have a righteousness that sets us apart from anybody else, but rather it's God's declared will to declare a people righteous, to regard a people righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So to Jeremiah, then, a vision is given, a clear vision of what is good and what isn't good. And it's not because people have set themselves apart and made themselves better. It's because of what God has declared and what God's will is. That's what makes the good fig, by coming under God's declared will, that we trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the fact that God says he will regard this people as good, not that they are better than the others, but he will regard them as better, he'll regard them as good. This, for us, anticipates a future offering that God will bring about. For the question must come to us, mustn't it? How is it that God can regard these people as better than the others? What is the basis for God to do that? How is it that he can look upon certain people and regard them as good while others he doesn't? And we find the basis of what God says to be in a future offering that he himself will make. For notice in this vision that God gives to Jeremiah that the presentation made is not by the people, but it's a presentation that God is making to give Jeremiah and therefore to give us as well a picture of his will. And so there's a clue here in the vision that God is giving to Jeremiah that I'm presenting to you a vision, I'm presenting to you a picture. Here is a picture of an offering that is anticipating a future offering, as God will regard those good and blessed, and will bless those who listen to his word. So God is speaking here and anticipating a future offering that he will make. And so what the Bible tells us about is an offering that God makes, and a presentation that he makes, one which is described in the Bible as a first fruits. So Christ is presented at the temple, and Christ in the New Testament is described as first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. And thereby those who believe in him are regarded as good, not because we're better in ourselves, but rather because God has declared us good in Jesus Christ, for he has made this offering of the first fruits. And when we come to read what the New Testament tells us about Jesus and the Old Testament as well, we see that Jesus was a perfect offering, that he was absolutely good, and he presented himself to God as an offering, the first fruits. Isn't it marvelous to think of Jesus as being the first fruits, because it means that God has not finished with his son and bringing his son to glory, but he is the first fruits, that he is the first of many that he is bringing to himself. And he can do this because by giving his son Jesus Christ and making him to be our head and making him to be our savior, we can be regarded as good. And therefore, in Christ, we find forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Jesus, the first fruits. And then in the New Testament, the first fruits are used often to describe various aspects of Christian life, and now we want to think of further application of the passage. It says in James chapter 1, verse 18, we should be a kind of first fruits of all the creation. And keep the picture of the fruit that is being presented to the temple, as God said to the people, bring the first of what you find and bring it, and then declare what I have done for you, and rejoice in me. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4. The redeemed are described as the first fruits to the Lamb and to God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, it says there, the blessings experienced by believers are first fruits of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say to us then? It tells us, doesn't it, in all of our lives to love the Lord with all your heart, your mind and soul and strength. And it gives us this picture of an offering of first fruits. The first of what you have, the first of what you find, give to the Lord. And that must lead us to ask about our walk with God, our relationship to God. Are we giving first fruits to the Lord? The first fruits of who who we are, first fruits of what we have. Or is it that God is down the priorities? We don't give the good time to him, let alone the best time to him. And what we have, the first fruits tells us of giving the first portion of what we have and what we receive to God. And the Bible tells us that, as we learn from the passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 26, it's actually through that giving as we respond to God, not that we are trying to attain a righteousness for ourselves, for we can't do that, but in response to God, as we give ourselves to him, and as we give what we have to him, then we want to notice it's not just a matter of giving, but also declaring what God has done for us. That's so important, what it tells us there in Deuteronomy chapter 26, that we're not just giving, but we're actually saying with our mouths, with our words, in our prayers, and in our conversations as well, to say in our own words what God has done for us. And as we recall what God has done for us, that he has come in his Son, Jesus Christ, that he has given his life as a full atonement, a full sacrifice for our sins, then we can say, thank you, Lord. I was not able to give an offering to you that would satisfy you, but you have given an offering for me in my place. You've given the substitute. You've done what I needed to do but could not do. And as we say that, we may also turn to God and rejoice in him. Thank you, O my Father, for your goodness, your love, your kindness to me. There's an illustration of it, isn't there, in the New Testament? And it was, for the disciples, it was in a very unlikely situation. One that caught them off guard. The woman who came to Jesus and who poured her perfume upon him. And who washed him and who anointed him, who blessed him in Luke chapter 7. Verse 37. Now, the perfume that woman had was extremely valuable. It would have been worth, in today's money, tens of thousands of pounds, that one bottle. But she gave it to God. And the disciples, they stood back and, you know, that money could have been used for something else. They weren't happy with the offering that she made to Jesus. But Jesus delighted in the offering that she made to him. And then he told the disciples why what she had done was so good, by giving them the parable of the 10 minas, of the man who had been forgiven little. And so he loved little, but the person who'd been forgiven much loved much. And this is what the woman was there expressing. For she had sinned against God, she knew her sin, but she knew also the great love of God for her in Jesus Christ. And she poured out, in response to Christ, her perfume over the Lord Jesus. She rejoiced in her Saviour. She gave the first fruits of what she had to him. She was recalling what God had done for her. Lastly, the vision of the figs is a reminder for us that God never forgets his covenant. No matter how bad things are, he never forgets his covenant. The vision is given. And as God tells of what the vision means, he is saying to Jeremiah, and he is saying to the people, he's saying to us also, I do not forget my promise. Look what it says there in verse 6. For those I regard good, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. They were words from long, long ago that God had spoken to this people. Way before they had turned away from God and followed idols and followed other things and turned and forgotten God, God has spoken of how he would be their God and they would be his people. And God here is remembering his covenant. More than that, he's also anticipating what he's going to say in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, when he tells that he is going to bring about and establish the new covenant, where he will do what he says here, that I will make my home with them. I will give them a heart to know me. And this is exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ covered our sins on the cross and went into glory, then he sent his Holy Spirit upon the church, as he sends his Holy Spirit upon people, turning us to believe and to have faith in him and to ask him for forgiveness of our sins. He sends his Holy Spirit that they shall return to me with all their hearts. They had sinned against him. God renewed his covenant promise. Isn't then, therefore, in this passage, as God gives us this picture of his will, there is great hope for us as Christians, for ourselves personally, and for others as well, that no matter how bad things get and how bad things we perceive things to be, God does not forget his promise. He always remembers his word, and he's able to bring about the fulfillment of his promises through the ways in which are just beyond what we could understand or comprehend, just as he took these people away for years and years and years. But during those years, that was a long time, God never forgot his promise. And that, as we come and want to come to him and give to him the first of what we have in response to him, and say again and remind ourselves again of what God has done for us, that we come to God not only with an offering, but with rejoicing in our hearts for who he is and what he has done.